Well, there are many things that we can be thankful for, but the one thing that I am most thankful for is the good news that God is still in the business of saving and changing lives like Brian's, like mine. There's no more glorious, no more generous gift than the gift that God gives of eternal life to sinners who put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, as Psalm 40 was read, I wonder, did you pick up on what it was that made this songwriter, King David, thankful? It began, if you remember, in verse 2 when he said, and he spoke of the merciful deliverance of his life from a pit of destruction. This pit of destruction, this miry clay that David speaks of, these images speak to hopelessness and helplessness. These images define a life that is controlled, just as we heard in Brian's life, by the ugliness of sin. David knew all about sin. And David knew that when sin is not dealt with in your life, that it will lead you to utter despair. But God graciously saved David. And in that psalm, in that song, it says, "And he planted his feet firmly on a rock, giving his life a solid foundation on which to build, not just for time, but for all eternity." And this image of feet planting firmly on a rock speaks to a saved life, a life that has a divine, unmovable, solid purpose and direction, which, just as Brian shared, has changed everything. It changed everything for David. It changed everything for Brian. It's changed everything for me and changed everything for many of you as well. David described this new life following God's saving work as now possessing a new song. A new song in his mouth, a song of praise to our God. And David now lived a life that caused others to see and to fear and to trust in the Lord. He had for the very first time a heart that desired, even delighted in doing the will of God, verse 8 tells us. And all this led David to desire and to declare, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" Now, I don't know about your life. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know this. I know that life isn't easy. Even for a believer, it's not easy. In fact, in some ways, for a believer, it's harder. But I know we all struggle with sin. And the shame and the guilt and the hopelessness and the despair that comes from being a slave to sin. But I'm here to tell you today that there's a pathway that God is calling you to. There's a doorway that he's calling you to pass through, to get on a pathway that will lead you into the very presence of God himself. And this path, biblically, is called the narrow way. Which, of course, implies that there's another way, a broad way. And what we discover is that Jesus himself stands at the crossroads of human history, and he cries out to all who will hear, he cries out, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." This is Matthew 7, 13 and 14, and he finishes and says, "For the gate is small, and the way that is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And these two short sentences up here on this screen, and these two short sentences, Jesus declares there is something that you and I have to do in order for us to enter into heaven itself. But he also masterfully paints a beautiful picture of vivid distinctions, of contrasts that explain, that encompass the full reality of human life as we know it. I wonder if you see them. As you look at those verses, do you see the contrast? I wonder if there's some children here this morning who can look up at that screen and tell me, what are some of the contrasts you see in that verse? Put your hand up if you think you can see a contrast, something that's the opposite of something else. Any children, can you see? Yeah. Great. So we have a narrow and a wide gate. Anyone else? Is there another contrast there? That's the first contrast. Anyone else? Can you see another contrast? Yeah. All right. Good. There's an easy way, a broad way, and then there's a narrow way. Okay. Good. Another contrast. Yes. Many and few. There are many on the broad way, few on the narrow way. Good. Anything else? Anyone else? I'm opening up to the adults. The greatest contrast. We haven't got that one yet. Where it ends, right? What is it? What is the contrast? Well, how does he describe that in these verses? Life and destruction. Absolutely. The two contrasts. And so we see, as we come to this, there are two gates. We didn't look at those, but there are two gates. There are two ways. There are two destinies, and there are two groups of people. And I want to consider these two ways under three headings this morning. I want to talk about the two ways revealed. I want to talk about the two ways pictured, and I want to talk about the two ways applied. The two ways revealed are right here in Mark 7, 13 through 14. And let's just break these contrasts down. There's the two gates, and these gates speak to choice. We all have to make a choice if we're going to get from Hickman to heaven. You have to make a choice. Jesus calls us, by these words, to enter through the narrow gate, which leads to the narrow way. This is really a call for us to exercise faith, to seek and to find and to knock and to open this gate, a gate that you won't find at any street address in Google. You can look at Google all you like, you won't discover this gate. But the Bible makes it clear that we have all entered, in contrast to this narrow gate, to the broad gate. But this narrow gate is really, as you study the scriptures, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. And then he says, no one comes to the Father. He's saying, I'm the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but what? Through me, by me. I'm the gate. And Jesus is saying, if you want to go to heaven from Hickman, you need to enter heaven through me. You need to exercise faith in me. Now, as we consider the broad gate, the Bible makes it clear that every human being enters through the broad gate at birth. We are the offspring of Adam. We inherit from Adam a sinful nature, a nature that is set in rebellion to God. And it's a nature that's defined by its deeds. And if you're not sure whether you have this nature, consider this list of deeds, the deeds of the nature of sin, of the flesh. Paul describes them this way. It's immorality, impurity. Immorality, by the way, covers every sexual deviance, every sexual sin. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, Paul says, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, listen carefully, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's the same concept. If you have the deeds of the flesh, and this is what you live for, you are on the broad road. You're on the broad road. But if by faith you turn around and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll enter through him into the narrow road and you will be born again, not of the will of men, but of the Spirit of God himself. In fact, John 1:12 tells us, as many as received him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And in Acts chapter 4:12, it says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus then becomes the narrow gate by which we must enter. We must put our faith, our trust, our dependence in him in order to enter the narrow way. We'll consider the next two contrasts, the two ways. And these describe two completely different ways of living. The broad way, as we've already seen, speaks to a life of sin. And sin is any thought, word, or deed, or attitude that falls short of the perfections of God. Sin is rebellion towards God as it chooses to ignore God and suppress the truth about God and go the opposite way to God's will. Sin is selfishness. It is self-centeredness. This is the way of self-indulgence. It's the seeking of pleasure. It's the way of self-legislation. I can do what I want to do, and no one's going to tell me any different. It's the way of self-gratification. I deserve to have an easy life. It's the way of self-righteousness. I don't need to be saved. I'm good enough. In fact, the reason I'm going to heaven is because I deserve it. Sadly, the Bible makes it very clear, Jesus is making it very clear, that none of us who are on that broad road will enter the kingdom of heaven unless we get off it. So which highway, which road are you on? Now, in contrast, the narrow way is the way of those who've surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. It's the way of those who've known the wonderful, the glorious, the precious grace of God in their lives. It's those who know that God loved them so much that he sent his only Son as a gift to them. And this gift of the Son led to the Son's death on the cross of Calvary. In fact, the Bible tells us Jesus willingly took our sin upon himself, and he died on the cross, not for his sin, but for our sin, as an offering to God on our behalf to satisfy the holy, righteous wrath of God against sinners. The good news is that Jesus, the sinless one, became our substitute, bearing the full weight of the judgment that we rightly deserved so that you and I could go free. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the narrow way then is the way of entering into Christ. It's the way of Christ, if you like. It's treasuring him. It's living to please him. It's the way of following his will, his plan, his glory, and not our own. It's the way of living lives marked by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's narrow. It's narrow because its focus is on the glory of one, not the glory of many. Which road are you on? For whose glory do you live? Where do you find true pleasure and true delight and true satisfaction? Well, that brings us to the two destinations, and it describes where we'll spend eternity. There's destruction and there's heaven. Now, destruction is a place the Bible calls hell. Jesus said we should take hell very seriously. In fact, he said this. He said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life crippled, that's eternal life, crippled, than having your two hands and end up in hell in the unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's Jesus' own words. Heaven, on the other hand, is living forever in the presence of God. Everlasting life, not just a length of life, but it's a quality of life. It's living in the presence of the one from whom all good and perfect gifts flow. In heaven, God, it says, will dwell amongst us, with us, and we will dwell with him. We shall be his people. He will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away, Revelation 21:3 tells us. And then there are the two groups. There's the many and the few. The many are those who reject Jesus as their only Lord and Savior, as the only way back to God. That these are the people who are constantly seeking truth but can never find it. These are the people who constantly are trying to attain some kind of standing before man and before God, but they can never truly obtain it. You see, all religions and all beliefs that reject or add or take away from or alter the simplicity of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone are in the group called the many. And the few, they're not few because God couldn't accommodate more or because only a limited number could fit into his kingdom. That's not the idea here. There's only a few because if you think about humanity, it's our pride that limits us from coming and bending the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. See, most people want to earn that. Most people want some glory for themselves. Most people want to say, hey, you know what? I'm good. I'm good enough to go to heaven. And yet the Bible says the very opposite. The Bible clearly tells us in Romans 3:10, there is none good, no, not one. Not one of us. And sadly, what's so sad about this, as you reach out to people and you talk to people, sadly, most of the people that I meet in America actually think they deserve to go to heaven. The Bible's clear. The only thing we deserve is judgment. We're sinners. We've broken God's law. And we've offended a holy God. Well, let's talk about the two ways illustrated. And what I want to do here is I want to read to you a parable. Listen to this parable, and as you listen to this parable, would you consider the two ways in this parable? It's a well-known parable. In fact, it's been called the greatest short story ever. It's the parable of the two sons and the loving father. It's found in Luke chapter 15, verses 12 through 32. You might want to turn there with me. I haven't got this up on the screen, but take your Bibles and turn there. And I'm sure that most of you know this story well and probably could tell the story and its details in detail to your children or to a friend. But Jesus said this. He said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the pigs, the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up. I will go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, the older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And his servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, the older brother, became angry, and he was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and he said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?" And he said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he's begun to live, and he was lost, and he's been found." Now think with me here. The younger prodigal, he left on the broad road that leads to destruction, right? But he returned on the narrow road that leads to life everlasting. The father in this parable represents God. The two sons represent those that are on the broad road, the rebelliousness of the younger son and the self-righteousness of the older, both heading for destruction. The younger son seeks to satisfy the lusts of his flesh for self-fulfillment and for pleasure. But the older brother seeks to satisfy his need for recognition and power and self-righteousness. But only the younger brother finds the narrow gate and enters through it onto the narrow way. Now, as you think about this parable, it really stood out to me that it illustrates very clearly the two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. Let me give you a list, and I'm just going to go through these. It's going to be on the screen. Look at this list. The broad way is marked and illustrated by the actions of the brothers. The younger brother is filled with dishonor. The younger brother said to his father, "Give me the share of my estate." Now, this young man's demand was in effect saying, "I wish, Dad, that you had already died," because this was his rightful inheritance. If he just waited, he would have got it. And he's really wishing his father did. There's no honor to his dad. You notice there's also greed. "Give me." It's a covetous heart. By the way, he's broken two of the commandments already. You shall honor your father and mother. And secondly, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods or anything like that. He's just got a covetous heart. He wants what the world has to offer him. We see rights, the share of my inheritance, of my estate. "Give it to me." He wanted his independence. He wanted out from under his father's authority. There's no seeking advice here. There's only a determination to do what he wanted to do with his life. He saw himself and not his creator as the one who had the right to rule his life. There's impatience. If he just waited, he would have got this substance. But no, he's impatient because he wants to satisfy his flesh. And says not many days later, he grabs what he can and he's out of the home and heading to a distant country. There's worldliness. He went to a distant land or a distant country, and that would speak to a country of the Gentiles. He leaves the covenant people of God. He leaves the Jewish people and he goes to the Gentiles because there's no restraint or restriction. He's immoral. He squanders his estate with loose living, with prostitutes, thus breaking the seventh commandment. And all of this led to what? It led to a lack. It led to impoverishment. It led to him having to debase himself and feed the swine. And Jews relate pigs with that which is unclean. And here this Jewish young man is out feeding the very thing he most hates the most. This dissatisfaction. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And there's a loneliness, for no one was giving anything to him. But it doesn't stop. This definition of the broad way moves on to the older brother. The older brother showed a lovelessness. There was no indication in this parable that this older brother tried to change the younger brother's mind. If you want to do that, go. I don't care. There was no indication that this older brother tried to give some sort of defense for his father. It's just a lovelessness to his dad and to his brother. He's so independent, so self-centered. He's angry. He becomes angry when he sees what the father is doing when the young brother returns. There's judgmentalism. He is not willing to go in. And he says to his father, when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf. He's really saying, Dad, you got it wrong. You just got it wrong. This kid deserves some punishment. He should have become a slave. And even then, he should have been at the bottom of the rank. You got it wrong. The self-righteousness when he says, I have never neglected a command of yours. Really? Really? Do you think that's true? And then there's jealousy and there's bitterness. You've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Total joylessness, self-righteousness, arrogance, pride. It's just welling up. This is all true of the broad way. But notice the narrow way. It's marked by the providence of God. It's God who sent a severe famine to that land. You see, God allows us to experience the pleasures of sin, which are only for a season, and then he allows us to experience the results of eating and filling our lives with that which will corrupt and rot and destroy us. He allows us to go down that path, and he even helps us along to see how empty sin is by bringing circumstances into our lives like a famine in the land. And the man had nothing. The world wasn't giving him anything. No one was giving him anything. Even what he had longed for from the world could not supply anymore. But there's a realization, too, in all of this of his desperate condition. It says he came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here from hunger? There's a repentant heart. He says, I'll get up and I'm going to go to my father. He has a change of mind that turns him around, changes his direction, and he heads back to the home from which he departed. There's honest confession. He's thinking to himself, when I get there, I'm going to say, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you and in your sight. And he does exactly that. You see, sin's not just an infraction of some external law. Sin is a violation and offense against a holy, holy, holy God. And notice there's a humble heart. He's ready to serve. He's ready to give up his sonship and become a servant. And all of these things characterize the one who's on the narrow road, because when you come to Jesus Christ, when you draw near to him because of the circumstances of your life and the difficulties that God in his kindness is allowing you to experience, God wants you to know what destruction looks like before you ultimately get there. He wants you to understand what hell is going to be like. It's far, far, far worse than anything that you've experienced and lost in this life. He wants you to know it. And the hope that when you see your need, you will realize your desperate condition and wake up to the fact you're on the wrong road and turn and go to the right road. When you come to Christ, you must come with a repentant heart, an honest confession of sin, broken before the Lord, and be willing to serve him. And this brings me to the last point, the two ways applied. In Acts 16:31, it says this, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Once again, I want to put it to you this morning. God is calling you this morning. There's a call for every individual, every boy, every girl, every mom, every dad, every individual here this morning. There's a call for you to be saved, to believe, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it says you will be saved. And so the question is this morning, which roadway do you find yourself on the broad road that leads to destruction, or on the narrow road that leads to life eternal? The good news is this, that if you see your life being on the broad road this morning, you don't have to stay there. That's the good news. There was a time in my life where I thought that was all there was. And even though I'd heard the gospel many, many times, I thought this was it. And I hated it. And I struggled against it. And I fought against it. And my life became empty, much like Brian's. And everything was being stripped away from me. And there was darkness. As it felt like darkness was crowding in around my life. And there was internal pain. And some would define this as depression. Oh, yes, there was depression. There's no doubt about it. But there was shame and there was guilt. And when God revealed the kind of life that he saw in me, when God saw, helped me see how he saw me, I was overwhelmed and broken. And I remember just crying out to God. And friend, in an instant, in a moment of time, God took me off the broad road that leads to destruction. I was suicidal at the time, and he took me and he put me on a narrow pathway, and he set my feet on a rock, and he put a new song in my heart, a song of praise to my God. And I can't explain it all, but I can tell you this, it's so radical and it's so real that within less than 30 minutes of my salvation, I'm standing in a home with my parents who I hadn't seen for 2 years because of hatred and bitterness and self-righteousness and pride. And God has humbled me, and I'm standing there and I'm begging their forgiveness. That's not the power that man can give you. That's the power of God, that in my weakness, I was made strong. Do you know that? You see, that's the reality of the narrow way. That's the reality of the narrow way. When you walk through these steps and you come broken before the Lord, he will bless you. And like the father in the parable, God is looking every day for his son to return to him, his daughter to return to him, to be reconciled to him by faith. And no matter how far away you've been, just like the prodigal son, you need to come to your senses. You need to realize your need of salvation. Repent. Turn around from running away from God, from ignoring him, suppressing the truth about him, and pursue him. If you seek God with all your heart, he will be found by you. You'll find him. You'll find him. God demands your absolute allegiance. He longs for a son to return and say, Father, Father, do what you want to do with me. And when you honestly confess your sin and you seek forgiveness, we're told in this story that there's a celebration, a great celebration. In fact, the Bible says that when a soul is converted in the presence of God, there is great rejoicing. And when you take this simple step, you'll experience in a profound way all that the Father can give. You'll experience the Father's love as he forgives you and does not count your sin against you, as he clothes you in the robes of righteousness of his Son, as he reconciles you to himself, declaring you to be his child and restoring to you the rights of sonship with God. The Bible says you were created in his image. That image has been marred by sin. There is a great gulf between you and God. And God has bridged that gulf by sending Jesus to die in your place and endure your punishment. Won't you come? Won't you come to him who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Won't you come to him today? And if you do, there will be great rejoicing in the presence of God and amongst the saints. And that brings me right back to where I started. There's really no greater reason to be thankful than to be thankful to God for this very reality, for this miracle of new birth. Amen? So Thanksgiving is a season where we can remember these things, and may this reality be what drives your thanksgiving, that if you stand in Christ on that narrow way, you have much to rejoice in, that God, through him, can bring your life into a place, taking it from destruction to eternal life, from darkness to light, from hatred to peace, from despair to hope, from hell to heaven. That's the good news. And I'm glad you're here this morning to hear it. And again, Jesus is calling you to do something this morning. He's calling you to believe and to enter through him onto the narrow way. Let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads this morning, we want to bow our hearts before you as well and ask, Lord God, that you would save those of us here this morning who have never come to you in repentant faith. Lord, there are those amongst us this morning who need to confess their sin, who need to understand rightly the peril that they're in, who need to enter by faith through you, Lord Jesus, acknowledging your saving work on their behalf at Calvary's cross. And oh God, I pray that you would minister to each heart, each soul here today, that you would be gracious to save some here today. Father, forgive us our sins and our transgressions. Cleanse us from all iniquity. Father, take us out of the pit of destruction and off the miry clay where we slip and stumble, and plant our feet firmly on the rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And set our gaze on heaven. And that, Father, we can walk that narrow path for His glory, that our life can have meaning and purpose and reality, and even in the difficult times, even in the times where we're persecuted and where people despise us, that we can stand firm because we're looking beyond the present to our eternal destiny and our eternal glory with Christ. Lord, bless this word to our hearts, I pray. And I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.